for that introduction. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for turning the fans on, too, because I know the choir took up a lot of oxygen in this room. And I hope you can stay awake. It's a long day, I know. Brother Aiden yesterday really laid down a good foundation for what we're talking about today. He talked about dying to self, crucifying the flesh, things like that. Levi's session this morning, really the severity and the reality of God's judgment on sin. And so those were good introductions as we come into this topic. This topic is based on Romans chapter 13. And if you'll turn there with me. You all know chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And with that verse, he begins several chapters of telling us how we can better live the Christian life, how we can relate to others in the Christian life. And right in the middle of that, we find these verses at the end of chapter 13. We're going to start reading at verse 11 and read down through verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There are five commands in there. The first one is that we need to wake up. The dawn is about to happen, and I had the privilege this morning of driving here to watch the dawn come up. And way off in the distance, there was dark blues, dark yellows, pinks, you know, all the colors you like to take pictures of. And yet, as I watched that progress, I realized I was still in the dark. And that's a good example of what he's talking about here, that even though we're Christians, even though we can see the light on the horizon, even though we know that Jesus Christ is coming again, which is that's what he's referencing here, we are still in the dark. And therefore, he tells us to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And both those words are referenced to changing your clothes. You know, at night you take your clothes off and you put your pajamas on, you go to bed. In the morning, you do the same thing. The fourth command is to walk honestly as in the day. And then he lists all those things which are in your handout. And then finally, he says, make no provision for the flesh. And the word provision there in the Greek literally means planning ahead. You are planning ahead for the lusts of your flesh. And that's what we're going to base this course on this next 4 days. Today and tomorrow we'll be talking about casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light the last 2 days. And these 2 days are going to be kind of depressing. You're going to understand it better because it's close to your heart. But Thursday and Friday, you'll get the benefit of seeing just how much the armor of light can do for us in working with our lusts. So on your handout, turn to the second page. I've decided to move this up. Why do we study lust? I mean, what's the point of it? I know if you're like me, you've heard it your whole life, ever since most of you have grown up in church, I'm sure. Put off the works of flesh, you know, crucify the flesh, die to self. And I'm always left, maybe I'm a strange person, but I'm always left saying, what exactly do I kill? You know, what am I here, what am I supposed to put to death? And so that's one of the reasons we study this, we're having this study today. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 16. And again, very familiar verses to you. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants to be our God. God wants to live in our temple, which is our bodies. And he wants to give us sonship and daughtership. He wants to adopt us into his family. Those are the promises. And because we have these promises, dearly beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now let's talk about the difference between desire and lust, okay? Because the word lust in Scripture is also translated desire. And so I don't want you to go around having a false guilt because you happen to have a desire. God made us with desires. We're made in his image. And God has desires. You can find him in Scripture. He desires to have pleasure from his creation. He desires to be in relationship with us. He sent his Son so that we could be in relationship to him. He desires that all people will be saved. He desires worship. He desires respect. He desires love. He desires fulfillment. The whole idea of the Trinity is that the three beings are in a relationship. There's three beings in relationship as one. There's no division. If you go to Deuteronomy, that word, our God is one, actually means our God is a unit. It's one unit. There's no division among him. And he desires that same relationship with his people. So some of your desires, the desire for food is normal. But if it turns into gluttony, which we don't hear about anymore these days, it's gone from a desire into a lust. We need shelter. But if that turns into we need a mansion, we need every luxury out there, then it has moved over into lust. We need transportation. But it's moved into that we need the biggest and the best and the brightest and the newest and the most expensive. It's turned into lust. We all have sexual desires. And there's a place for it. God created us with that. But if it turns into perversion and to sin, it's gone into lust. If you turn to the book of Jude, which I think is a very interesting book, in verse 3, he says, I started out to write to you about the common salvation. That's what he wanted to do. That was his purpose. He was going to talk about the common salvation. But he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he's writing this saying, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. But then he goes right into verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that's just having total lust, totally taking over your mind in every way, shape, and form. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And he goes, gives us several examples of what happened to the people of Israel, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to angels. And verse 8 says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. He even talks about Balaam. And he said, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, I think that's interesting. They talk about black holes in space that absorbs. If a star falls into a black hole in space, it's lost. It's gone. And to me, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about tsunamis, and he's talking about black holes and dead trees. Now, there are three reasons here in the end of Jude to help us, to teach us why we should be talking about lust. He said, behold, this is verse 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. We need to study lust because that's part of evangelism. We need to tell the world, as Levi said this morning, God's judgments are severe and they are going to come. And the people in the world need to be warned of that. Because God is coming. The day is far, the night is far spent, and the day is about to dawn. We need to study a second reason in verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the apostles' words, teachings from Christ to the apostles who taught the church. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last day who should walk after their own godly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. We need to study it because our churches are filling with it. The end times are close. More and more churches are apostatizing. I come out of the United Methodist tradition, and what they're teaching there is no longer the gospel. That's why I left it. Some of you come out of the Amish tradition, and I know there's Christians in the Methodists, and I know there's Christians among the Amish, but in ways there are apostasies, and there's things in there that aren't true. A third reason to study lust is that of verse 22, and of some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. How can you help your brother or sister in the Lord if you don't know what lust is? if you don't know what the works of darkness are, if you don't know what you're supposed to be crucifying or what you're supposed to be putting to death. It's not only an evangelism tool, it's a discipleship tool. And we need to study this so that we can help other people. Of course, we have to help ourselves. That's verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I forget which one talked about the boundless mercy of God today. And then there's that prayer that Jude says, and we use this to end services many times, and actually we've taken it out of context. In its context, and when you're studying Scripture, always look at its context, the larger context, and then its immediate context. In its context, this is a prayer to help us overcome our lusts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. So that's why we're going to begin studying this. Why we're going to look at what the works of darkness are. And so let's go back to page one and point number two there. And I've asked several of the young men to help me, even though they didn't know it. I put this in your reading, and I do hope you read those scriptures before you come every day. We will be looking at them. They're the same scriptures today and tomorrow are going to be the same scriptures we use on Thursday and Friday. But you'll see totally different things on Thursday and Friday in the same scripture. The first point is, why does God care what we do with our bodies, what we do with our lusts? Why does God care about that? And the first point is that he is totally interactive with his creation. You know, the atheists say, well, he doesn't exist. And others say he's powerless. And some even say that he created evolution, and now he's powerless to stop evolution. He has to let evolution do whatever evolution does, and he can't intervene. And there are Methodists that believe that. But the Bible tells us something differently, and someday I'd like to maybe even write a book on what we're going to talk about, because this, what we're going to read in the next few minutes, sends chills up my spine. Because it, you know, the symbol for affinity, that thing that goes like the sided eight, this is what eternity is in my mind. So those of you who took a little paper out of the bowl, there's a number in front of your scripture. Would you be prepared to read that scripture as we go through this? And this is under letter A of your outline. Psalm 24, verse 1. Read it out loud. Okay, and Psalms 50, verse 12. The world is mine and the fullness thereof. 1 Corinthians 10, 26. Did I not give that one out? Okay. Okay, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. The fullness of the earth is the Lord's, and that includes you and me. Everything in the world belongs to God. Now let's take it to the next step, Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. Okay? He's involved in history. All of history was leading up to that point. And all of history right now is leading up to his coming again. There is a fullness of time when he will come again. Colossians 1:19. And he's talking about Jesus there. It pleased the Father that in Jesus all things, the fullness of the Godhead would dwell. So in Jesus, everything that God is in Jesus. Where was Jesus? In the earth. When it was said of him. Okay, Colossians 2:9. Okay, I must have got those mixed up. Okay. So read Colossians 1:19 again. Okay. Okay, I guess I'm messing myself up here. In the first one, everything that God is belongs in Jesus. And the second one is that all the fullness of the world belongs to Christ. So everything in the world belongs to God. Everything that God is belongs in Jesus. Everything that is in the world now has been given to Christ, is what I was getting at. Okay, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Okay, the church is the fullness of Christ. That really blows my mind. I mean, with all our church problems and church splits and all that other stuff, the Godhead dwells in Christ. All the fullness of the world belongs to Christ. And we, the church, are the fullness of Christ. John 1:16. Grace for grace. Each one of us, each individual, this isn't just a congregation that has the fullness. It isn't just a denomination that has a fullness. Each one of us, you and I, each individually, have the fullness of Christ within us. Ephesians 3:19. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants us to be filled and understand and know everything about him so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Okay. That God may be all in all. Ephesians 1:10. It's not just Jesus coming back and, oh, we all go to him and everybody lives happy ever after. When Jesus comes back, all the fullness of the world, all the fullness of the church, all the fullness of us will be in Christ. And then Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, hands it back to the Father. And now the Father is all in all, everywhere, all the time, complete. Part B I'm probably not going to speak on right now because Brother Aiden really talked about that well yesterday. If you read the Genesis story, and I hope you have, the earth, the water brought forth the sea brought forth the fish and the birds. The earth brought forth the animals. But God himself formed man. First out of the dust, but then out of Adam's rib. And I never got a picture of dust laying on the ground. I got a like a picture of a mannequin laying on the ground, a lifeless mannequin made of dirt. But that's neither here nor there. Because we are made in the image of God, Jesus could be fully man and he could be fully God and not distort the image of either one. That's a key thing to remember. Because we're made in the image of God, Jesus could come as a man and not distort the image of God or distort the image of man. And then Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" So our bodies, not just our spirit, not just our soul, our bodies are members of Christ. When you are saved, it's not just your mind that you're saved, or your heart, or your eyes, or your mouth. It's your body that was saved. And then 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So what you do with your body is very important. Whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's perversion of sexual relations, might even be energy drinks. Think about it. Your body belongs to Christ, and judgment will happen based on what you've done in your body. Okay, let's go to John chapter 8, verse 43. We don't have a real clear picture of who Satan and the devil is, but in John chapter 14, as he begins to leave for the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "The prince of this world is coming, but he doesn't have anything on me." And 1 John tells us that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Here, Jesus is in a conversation with people who are arguing with him. Especially they hated the fact that he called God his Father. And so they were arguing with him. And Jesus says, "You know, if you were of the same father I was of, you would believe me. But you have a different father." And he tells us some astounding truths about Satan himself. Verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." If you go to Isaiah chapter 14, it tells us about Lucifer, the morning star. And in my mind, this is a reference to when Satan made his move. Satan is a created being. We have to remember that. He was the morning star. He was one of the archangels. He was loved by God. But in that those verses in Isaiah, it says that he wanted to be like the Most High, ascending to the tops of the mountain. Even Evil is hard to explain where it came from. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, God says of himself, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now we know that God is all-knowing. We know that God is almighty. And we know that he is everywhere present. We know that he's always good. We know that he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's truthful, he's life. He's all these things. What is Satan? If God is life, Satan's a murderer. And Hebrews tells us that he kept us in bondage because of our fear of death. He's a murderer. God is truth. What is Satan? It's a lie, right? He's a liar. Nothing he says. He has lusts. And there's enmity between the seed of Eve and the serpent, right? So Satan cannot even love those who follow him. The best Satan worshiper in the world cannot be loved by Satan. God is love, Satan is hate. In an easy way to say that, okay, this is God, right? And God is almighty. And God is all-knowing, and we know that he knows what good and evil is. So everything that God is, is good. Everything that God is not, is evil. And that's where our lust comes from, because it's not of God. Satan, or Lucifer, a Satan means opponent or adversary. The devil means he's a traducer or one who violates and betrays and puts people to shame. That's his goal. He wants to put us to shame. He wants to separate us from God, and he wants to devour us. So Satan went over here, and in this kind of, this is Satan now. Satan is a created being. He's not God. Therefore, he cannot control evil. Evil has begun to control him. He has no desire to repent. There's no redemption plan for him. And he's going to end up in the lake of fire, and he knows that, and so he's even more angry and frustrated than ever before. Now remember what we just talked about, the fullness of time? Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And death is the last thing he puts under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And when he has done that, he will give it all back to God. And so in the fullness of time, God will now also have brought evil into himself and destroyed it. Because God is never evil. We'll learn that tomorrow, that he's not even tempted by evil. That's out of the book of James. So that's where the origin of our lust come from. And when we lust, or when we give provision to the flesh, or if we keep the works of darkness in our life, we are following the lusts of Satan. And the works of Satan we will do. And so you can't be a Christian and give in to your lusts. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 7. How many of you are school teachers? Got a couple of men too, good. Okay. Do you teach logic to your children? You know the axioms of logic? The simplest axiom of logic is if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Keep that in mind, okay? 2 plus 2 equals 4, 4 plus, or 3 plus 1 equals 4, so 2 plus 2 must equal 3 plus 1, right? Now keep that in mind. Romans 7, 7 is all I'm going to read today. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, here we have lust equals covet. And Paul wasn't wrong there. The Hebrew word for lust and covet are basically the same. And the word for covet is actually translated lust in some places. So Paul's not making a, you know, he's not, in our English language they seem like two different things, but in the Hebrew they're very closely associated. And so he's not making a far reach there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. So it's 7, 7, and 3, 3. I think that's interesting. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore. Mortify is killing, crucifying the flesh, dying to self. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, some think that all those things listed there are idolatry, and you can think that without destroying the chapter, but I'm just going to pick up that covetousness is idolatry. Given our axiom, lust, therefore, equals idolatry. Romans chapter 1 details that we gave up the glory of the Creator for the image made in the likeness of man. Lust is us worshiping ourselves. Before Adam and Eve fell, they worshiped the God in whose image they were made. And they had a loving relationship with him, and they loved to be with him. After the fall, Adam and Eve worshiped the image of the God that they were made in. See the difference? Instead of worshiping the God whose image we are made in, they are now worshiping the image of the God in whom we are made of. Self-importance is one of the basic sins. I was at Walmart the other day, and I needed a certain item which was on the shelf, and there was a man there trying to make a decision between different items. And I was standing there, and other people were standing there, and he literally stood in front of that thing for about 15 minutes trying to make a decision, never moving, never acknowledging that the rest of us were waiting there for him to move so we could get to our stuff. Of course, we have to be social distance now. You know, you can't just push in there and grab it from him. Self-importance. He's standing there. A couple years ago, I visited my parents, both which have passed now, but it was over the Christmas season, and I really had to get back to Indiana on New Year's Day. Trouble was that a blizzard blew in right through over the New Year's Eve day, and it wasn't finished by New Year's Day. I mean, it was like minus one plus a minus wind chill of 26, you know, and just going outside, your face would burn. But well, we had to go, and my relative said, you know, just stay another day. You know, it's too dangerous. Stay. But I was determined. I got to get home. So we packed the car, and we decided it was the storm was moving northeast into Minnesota, and I decided if I went west for a little bit into South Dakota, because my parents live right where they all come together, if I went into South Dakota and went south to Omaha before I started coming east to Indiana, I would ride out of the storm. So that's what we did. Iowa is mostly flat like Indiana, but right there where South Dakota, Minnesota, and Iowa come together, they have what they call the bluffs. And the Sioux Indians used to live on those bluffs and have their councils on those bluffs. Well, that's why one of the cities there is called Council Bluffs. Anyway, it's a little two-lane road, and we were making our way, and the heater could hardly keep the windshield clear, and it was a long 30 miles. It took us about 2 hours, and you know, I was really thinking I had tempted the hand of God, and I should have listened to my relatives, and you know, but I finally got to Route 29, and lo and behold, the south route was still open. The north route was closed, but the south route was open, and I was like, yes, you know, I can do this. I can get somewhere. So I'm coming down the ramp, going on to I-29 to head to Omaha, and this car flashes its lights at me, and I got mad. I'm like, how dare you flash your lights at me? I need those lights to see what I'm doing. We're trying to get out of this storm. We're worried about staying alive. Self-importance. I'm more important to the man who flashed the lights, who also might be trying to save his life and trying to get somewhere safely. But I didn't care about him. My lusts were full blown. I had to be the hero. I had to get home. I had to prove to people I was right in starting out. That's how close self-worship is. It has nothing to do with sex or anything else like that. It's when we feel so self-important that we don't care how we treat other people. That's the idolatry of self. That paragraph under number C, part 5, number C, or part 4, number C. No, it is 5. It's a quote out of my book, but it's a paraphrase of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A Christian Light would not quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but in his book, Creation and Fall, Dietrich made a very similar statement. His is far more powerful than this because this is just a paraphrase. But I think it's true. We're not gods. And we can't control our world. In fact, evil begins to control us and lust begins to control ourselves. And so our existence in this corrupted world is overshadowed by imminent death, but we long to live. The inner drive of lust moves us to desire to live, but enslaves us to a living death in sin. I think that's very powerful. Self-worship also leads to vain religion. And you've heard about meaningless jangling out of Timothy. I think it's interesting that in Mark chapter 1, very early, I mean it's right at the beginning, this leper comes to Christ and says, you know, if you will, you can make me whole. And Jesus very tenderly and compassionately puts his hands on the man and says, I will be whole. And then it says he straightly charged him. And those words mean he commanded. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't advice. It was a firm, hard command to go to the priest and show himself. Now, if the man had done that, it would have taken about 3 months for him to live a normal life. If you go back to Leviticus and read what a leper had to do before he could go back even into his own house, it would take about 3 months. It would take some income, and most lepers didn't have it. It would take some people having mercy on him and giving him like an animal to sacrifice. There is no indication in that scripture that the man ever went. In fact, it says he went and broadcasted so much that Jesus had to withdraw into the desert because he could no longer minister where he was at. That's a good example of vain religion. In Luke 13, 26 and 27, we're told about the master comes, he shuts the door. The people start knocking on the door. Let us in, let us in. And he said, I don't know who you are. And they said, well, we did this in your name and we did that in your name and you were in the streets with us. And he says, go away, I don't know you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, the people say, well, you know, we had fellowship dinner in your name and we went to Cam in your name and we went visiting and we went this and we did that. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And you need to understand that working iniquity is a form of willful disobedience where you pick and choose how you will serve God. Where you pick and choose how you serve God. Now, every church has its own traditions, and they emphasize different things at different times. But we need to be careful as believers and as churches that we are not picking and choosing how to serve the Lord. Because we can be the most religious people in the world, but if we're picking and choosing, we are workers of iniquity, and we're not going to get into heaven. That's where self-worship comes to an end. Because when we're telling God how we will worship Him, what we will do for Him, we're workers of iniquity. Again, someone this morning spoke about David and Uzzah. They were picking and choosing how to serve the Lord. And it went wrong. And when they finally got it right, it went well. There is no power in vain religion. In fact, 2 Peter says that we will get entangled in the world's pollution again. We'll be like a dog returning to the vomit. We'll be like a washed pig going back to the mud. Nowadays in those big pig houses, I mean, they stink pretty bad. And if you could get out of that and then you willfully go back to it, pretty foolish, isn't it? So we need to understand that God is concerned about what's going on in our bodies. We need to understand that our lusts come from a place that's outside of God. We are creating our own world, just like Satan created his own world, when we follow our own lusts. And because it belongs to us, just like God didn't take Satan's away from him right away, because God is just and God is loving and God is caring, God takes away Satan's kingdom through Jesus Christ on the cross as part of salvation. And he's not going to take your world away from you, the one you created with your lusts and with your vain religion. He's not going to take it away from you unless you give it to him. And that's why we have altar calls. That's why we appeal to you to make a decision for the Lord. You have to repent of making your own world without God in it and give it to God, and then he will redeem it through Jesus Christ. Second Timothy 4:3 says that when we go after our own lusts, we promote things that are contrary to sound doctrine. There's no victory over sin. There's no power to live righteously. Lust will keep the church rituals and the church standards, but does not live by love or produce the fruit of the Spirit. Those of you who come out of the Amish understand that. But that's not just an Amish thing. It's in every denomination. And I've been in a few. Some churches are so legalistic, they can't even serve the Lord right. Vain religion comes from self-worship. And I would like to say that I think every church that has a church problem, somebody is worshiping themselves and imposing their lusts upon the rest of the congregation. Someone. Might be a minister, might be a lay person, who knows. But someone is pushing their way. If you want a good example of that, read John 3. Because that's exactly what happened there. Okay, God cares about what's in our body. Our lusts come from Satan. Self-worship and vain religion are idolatry. But now go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just verse 3 and 4, chapter 1. According as God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Catch this next sentence. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How many of you have computers? Okay, I wasn't quite sure. Did you ever open a file and all the stuff is just all corrupted? That's where we understand it most these days. I had to put a roof on a cabin out in the middle of the woods, so I had no power tools with me. And I took off the old roof. And the wood underneath, some of it was so rotted it would just crumble. And some of it was so hard that when I went to pound a nail in it to put the new shingles on, it wouldn't go in. I actually had to use screws to get it into the wood. That's corruption. It's the corruption of the wood. A coffin made of wood isn't a live tree, is it? It's a corruption of a tree. The body laying in the coffin isn't alive anymore, is it? Still the same thing, but it's corrupted. And Paul uses that word corruption when he talks about the incorruptible, or the corruptible putting on the incorruptible, when he's talking about the resurrection. The Hebrew word for corruption includes death, violence, destruction, and rotting. It's first used in Genesis chapter 6, talking about how the people had become so corrupted and God destroyed the world. 2 Peter uses the same words when it talks about the end of the world, and he talks about false prophets. The Greek word is also translated perish and destroy. So the lusts of the world corrupt, destroy, cause destruction, cause rotting. You might think, oh, you know, this little thing I'm just going to do in private and nobody will ever know about it. Okay. But it corrupts who you are. And over time, this little thing becomes a bigger thing. And you want it more often. And you want to be that way more often. And you like the idea of self-importance. And you like the idea of your little lust. And it begins to corrupt who you are. It begins to corrupt your thinking. And eventually, as it says in Psalm 14, verses 1 and 3, and in Romans 1, 19 to 32, it leads to people denying that God even exists. You know, there's a lot of evil out in our world. I get depressed reading the news stories anymore. That's all corruption. But we have a way of escape. Peter talks about the end of the world, and Isaiah 51 and Hebrews 1:10 talk about the world wearing out. And I think it's interesting that the evolutionists who believe that evolution makes us better and the world is getting better, and the whole idea of evolution is that things change over time and those who are fittest to survive will survive and the rest will become extinct. They're the ones all worried about global warming. But we know as Christians the world is going to wear out like a garment. And God is going to throw it in the trash someday. And all the lusts and all the corruption and all the sin and all the works of darkness and all the works of flesh are going to go with it. But we who have Christ and the armor of light are going to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And not only escape at the end of the world, not only escape when you die, you can escape it today as you live each day. Offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the Word of God. And I thank you that you have explained to us just how all this works. And as we continue this subject tomorrow, Lord, help us to see all the different kinds of works of darkness that infiltrate our thinking, infiltrate our eyes, infiltrate our hearts, our souls, our minds. Father, we give this to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would give victory to everyone here. they could overcome the lust of the flesh and put on the armor of light. In Jesus' name, amen.